Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you would receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, hello, Woodman. We are having ourselves a great weekend. Happy 4th of July to you, and thank you for joining us for worship. This weekend, we welcome back an old friend, Dr. Joe Stowell. Dr. Joe is not only father and grandfather to two of our pastors, he has also been one who has encouraged me greatly in my ministry journey. He has been a pastor, he's an author, he is an educator, and we are so fortunate to have him be with us to encourage our hearts and to teach us God's word. So if you would, once more and again, please welcome Dr. Joe Stowell.
Thank you, Josh. I'm trying not to take it personally that he introduced me as your old friend. But it is great to be back again. And good morning, Woodman Monument. And good morning to all the other campuses as they join us online. And to those who are watching us online, I hope you've had a wonderful, happy fourth weekend. Our country has a lot of problems. But I wouldn't want to be a part of any other country on this globe. You know, we have so much to be thankful for as Americans, and we celebrate that this weekend. Especially good to be here. As Josh said, my oldest son is your executive pastor. My grandson, Quinn, runs the youth ministry here. Actually, he preached here like 4 or 5 weekends ago, right? Whatever the biblical equivalency of pride is, that's how we feel about Quinn. So, and Marty and I are just delighted to be here with you. Okay, let's take our Bibles. Our text today is Psalm chapter 73. And I see some of you pulling out your devices. I remember a couple years ago, I told people open their Bibles and people pull their cell phones. So rude, you know, don't use your cell phones. But they had their Bible in their cell phone. And I'm going like, so I'm kind of old school, right? I like the weight of this in my hand. I like to turn the pages and hear them turn. I like to write little notes in the margins, just a little old school. No guilt. A little shame, maybe. But no, all of that to let you get to Psalm 73. Are you there? Verse 1. The psalmist makes a very important declaration. He says, truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. And he affirms what is probably the most fundamental issue of our relationship to God. And that is believing that we worship and obey and follow a good God. Scripture is full of the realities of the goodness of God. I find it fascinating when Moses in Exodus chapter 33 begs God, show me your glory, show me your glory. And so God puts him in the cleft of the rock. And God walks before him and he says, I will show you. And you, well, what is his glory? God says, I will show you my goodness. The psalmist in Psalm 16:2 says, you are my Lord. I have nothing good apart from you. And I do remember in Matthew when the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, good teacher. And Jesus said back, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. Acknowledging the goodness of God is really good theology. And We sing about it. I remember growing up in Sunday school, I was brainwashed from the very early time about the goodness of God. God is good to me. God is good. Anybody remember that? Don't leave me up here alone. He holds my hand and helps me saying, God is good to me. Our worship songs are full of the goodness of God. And we say to one another, God is good all the time, right? So it's big. But what happens when your good theology about the goodness of God is contradicted by your experience in life? Because that does happen. It's that phone call from the doctor. You have stage 4 cancer and you ought to get your life in order. It's anticipating finally the birth of your child and it's stillborn. What then about the goodness of God? You walk in and tell your spouse you've lost your job. What then about the goodness of God? And it becomes even more challenging when you may think God's not all that good to you, but why is he so good to people who don't deserve it? You run your business ethically. You make sure that all your deals are full of integrity. You keep your promises to the customers, and your competitor across town is highly unethical. And his business is flourishing, and you're just eking out a living. Marty and I have a very dear friend whose husband bailed on her, ran off and married his assistant in the office. And I remember her telling us how hard it was when she went on Facebook to see the pictures they posted of traveling together, having dinner together, enjoying life together while she was home, all alone. Why is it that God would be good to those who don't deserve it and not so good to us? So interestingly enough, that's exactly the problem that the psalmist faced, because he goes to verse 2 and he tells us that thoughts about the fact that God is not good puts us in a very dangerous distraction. Let's look at what he says. In verse 2 we read, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had already slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You haven't been good to me, but why are you good to them? So it's interesting. He uses a Hebrew metaphor, my feet had almost slipped. And so in the Hebrew metaphor, it's like you're in great danger here. And that is true, isn't it, if your feet slip? Like, slip on ice, and you might fall down, break a leg, or have a concussion. Or Marty and I go trekking. Sometimes we're on these high-risk trails that may be like halfway up a cliff, and you walk along. It's only this wide. Dear Lord, help my feet not to slip, especially when you see the skeletons all lying down below. So he's saying, you're in a dangerous place. And you are in a dangerous place when Satan tempts you with the thought that God is not good. Because if God is not good, how will you trust him? Why would you ever follow a God who is not good? And maybe I just ought to live life on my own. In fact, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. I just think it's interesting that thoughts that God is not good is one of Satan's greatest, most powerful tools. God created the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve in there, and he said, you can have everything in this garden except this tree. Don't eat of this tree. It is the knowledge of good and evil. So if you think you can have everything but one tree, you say, God is good, right? Satan comes and tempts, and this is the nature of the temptation. Did God say that you would die if you eat of this tree? That's not true. Basically, God wants to restrict you. He wants to hold you back. Basically, he was saying, God is not good. I think about the fact that the most pivotal moment in the history of this world was the fall of mankind at Satan's abode, addressing that. That was the biggest tool he had in his toolbox to take it. And we live today with the consequences of that fall. So it is true. We're in great danger, spiritual danger, when we are willing to think that God is not good. So when, you know, when you get a little annoyed with the Lord, anybody here ever had that happen? You know, then you go and recite it all. So he files his complaint. Let's keep reading. As though God didn't know, he says, I want you to know about these wicked people. Verse 4. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, you need to know in ancient Near East, largeness in your body was a good thing because it meant you had enough money to buy enough food, to eat enough food, whatever. So a little different than our culture. They are not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They're so fat that their eyes are... Do you ever eat so much that you feel a little pressure behind your eyeballs? Probably not. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? And then he concludes, behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease, and they increase in riches. So that's the complaint. And it leads him to despair. He goes on to say, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. In other words, I have been good for nothing and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And he is just in total despair about this conflict. So he throws himself a pity party. That's the way the text sounds to me. Anybody ever thrown yourself a pity party? Don't ever invite a friend. They'll try to cheer you up. That would wreck everything. One thing about being a grandparent is you get to go to your grandkids' athletic events. And so one of my grandsons was the quarterback for his team, and they were flying high, and they're playing their rival team. And so what I found out that was sitting in the stands, I was sitting with a lot of other parents and grandparents who all felt like they knew how to run that football game. Well, the coach kept calling plays like run up the middle, 2 yards forward, 3 yards back, 1 yard forward, punt. I mean, it kept going on and on and on. Finally, this mother who was sitting behind us, she stood up, cupped her hands, and yelled at the coach, it's not working! Did you ever feel like yelling that to God? Like, it's not working. So what do you do when you get to that point? Well, you do what the psalmist did, because now in the text, the psalmist makes a great pivot. And he pivots by turning to God. I just need to stop there and let that sink in. Turning to God. Because he says in the text, I'll find my place here. But when I thought this, how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You have made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. And when he went to see it from God's perspective, he realized that in the long run, they really don't have much good to look forward to. Because what they have to look forward to is the judgment of God. It's kind of like, what difference does it make if you have a big inning and lose the whole game? I remember early on in our lives, we had little kids, and I was pastoring. And so we had way too much month left at the end of the money, if you know what I mean. So we couldn't go on exotic vacations, but thankfully, in the providence of God, both Marty's folks and my folks lived in Florida. We lived in Michigan. So we take off in January for Florida. And I can't wait to hit the beach. And I've been so busy, I haven't been able to read my favorite book yet. And I take my favorite book to the beach, and I'm settled back reading my book, and the kids come, "Dad, let's build sandcastles." I don't want to build a sandcastle. I want to. But out of strict parental guilt for being busy all the time, I put the book down and I go down and we're building. Now, you need to know I'm a project kind of guy, so I kind of take over the project, right? And we build this phenomenal sandcastle while the kids are watching me do it. You know, we had seaweed on the walls, we had turrets, we had like water coming in into the moat. I mean, it was like glorious. So proud. People would want, I'd stay real close. People, "Oh, that's really cool. Who built that?" I said, "Check me out." Of course, who did you expect, right? And then the end of the day would come and we'd pack up and we'd go home looking forward to coming to the beach tomorrow. And we came back the next morning and my glory was gone because the tide had come. And what the psalmist is saying is when the tide of God's judgment comes, you have nothing to envy about the prosperity of the wicked and to deny in your heart that I am good. So I think what's helpful here is to have us realize that there's a dynamic going on. Now, I know how I listen to sermons. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. If you've been out, you got to get in. Because this is really important. At the beginning of the psalm, this is his whole perspective. I look at my problem and judge God. And then he goes into the presence of God and he switches the formula. Now, instead of looking at my problem and judging God, I look at God and seek his perspective on the analysis of my problem. Do you get how different that is? That's the trigger of the pivot. Seeing my life from God's perspective. And that's exactly what he does. So we're all kind of, most of us are all swept up, aren't we, in World Cup. And the U.S. plays tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Can we wait or what? And the captain, one of the captains, is Christian Pulisic. He happens to be a follower of Christ. And he scores most of the goals for the, he's our top, one of our top, top guys. This is what he looks like.
Looks away. Pulisic has it back now. Through the traffic, Pulisic, what a goal! What a start for the United States!
Wow, what a start for the United States and for Christian Pulisic from the very first minute of this game. They play the corner short. Pulisic comes across, nobody closes him down. He has an angle and says, why not? Look at this. That's your captain, that's your best player setting the tone from the very first minute. How about that for a finish?
So earlier on, just a year or so ago, he had a devastating injury that took him off the pitch and wondered about what he'll ever be able to play again. And I was watching an interview of him when he was facing that difficulty. I mean, soccer was everything to him. He could say, God, why have you let this happen to me? So listen to how he responds to his problem.
And when I go to pray, and I feel like I don't go asking for God to fix this or fix this. I say, help me to see this from your perspective. Because I think when you do that, I think he understands that there's bigger things to come. There's things that are happening, you know, years down the line that he knows and he has planned for me. And this is all leading up to it. After this injury, I've worked a lot in the gym. I feel like I've become a lot stronger. I feel like I'm going to be a better player, in the next years because of this. So that's the answer he gave me. And that's what I realized after time. And it's not, like you said, it's not like asking for anything. It's just having him there and feeling his blessing over you.
So that's the path we need to walk, to seek his perspectives, right? I think part of our problem is that we have suffered from wrong definitions of what is truly good. Let me say that again. That we have suffered from wrong definitions of what is truly good. You know, if you get the definitions wrong, everything's wrong, right? One of my favorite comic strips is The Wizard of Id. And it kind of, some of you have maybe read it as well. It's always kind of the same. You have the king, you have his assistant, and you have Rodney, who's the fall guy. So my favorite strip is that the king's on the throne, his assistant comes and says, "Sir, Rodney is outside with a wagon load of underwear." The king goes, "Huh, give me strength. All I ask Rodney to do is debrief his troops." But that's what happens to us. The wrong definitions put us in the wrong place. So now God straightens that, and going to God, the right perspective gives him a whole new definition of what is truly good. And he unfolds for us four dynamics of the goodness of God. And I love this about it, that they are his goodness regardless of what's happening in our lives. Four dynamics. He goes on to say in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Dynamic number one, the presence of God with you all the time, regardless. This is the "I will never leave you or forsake you, God. Therefore, you do not fear what man will do to you." This is the "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I walk with you. My rod, my staff will comfort you." This is the "I will work all things together for good to those who love God, God." And what I think in times of suffering, we need to know that even behind the scenes, God is working with all of that, that there's purpose in the suffering because he's working it to your good and to his glory. You need to think about Joseph, the story of Joseph. Talk about someone who had every right to think God is not good, and why do the wicked prosper? And he gets to the end and his brothers show up. Do you remember what he said to his brothers? "Don't worry, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This wonderful presence of God that is working for my good and his glory through the experience that I am in. And if you think my problem's too big for God to figure that out, then you need to know he's figured the big stuff out. Think about the cross. Is there a more worse moment in human history? When Satan nails him to the cross, the promise is dead. Satan has won the victory. What will God do now? How do you turn that into the good of others and your glory? How do you do that? Well, 3 days later, he did it. And he wrote, I always like to think about this. I like to think that Satan is having a party in hell. I mean, he won, right? He took God down, and his danger is over. So a three-day party in hell for all the victory. And then one of the demons comes and says, "Sir, excuse me, we have a problem." And you and I sit here redeemed because God has the ability to turn what is terrible into what is good for our good and for the glory of a risen Lord. So when you think about his presence, maybe our problem is we think about the presence of God as though it's some like big mystical cloud of the presence of God. I'm here to tell you it's got substance. Because when you get the presence of God, you get all of what God is. You get his love. You get his mercy. You get his faithfulness. You get his grace. You get his ways. You get all of what he is. Some of you maybe go to inclusive hotels where you pay your bill, and then you get there, and everything, all the amenities are yours. This is the inclusive presence of God. He paid the price at the cross, and all the amenities are yours when his presence in your life, the resources for you to tap. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all your benefits." When you go to get a job, you want to know what the benefit package is, right? But I'll tell you this, his benefits are the massive package in life. And all that he brings to you, your resources in his presence. And one of them is his protection. In fact, the psalmist goes on to the second dynamic of what is good in your life, regardless, is his protection. Notice that he says, "You hold me by my right hand," which is another Hebrew metaphor for protection. Think about a parent walking down the street with his little kid, holding on to the kid's right hand. What's with children? They're walking too, and all of a sudden their feet go like crazy. You know, like, oh, they're falling down. Oh, no, but you have the hand, right? It's the hand of protection. And he only permits into your life what he can turn to your good and his glory. I think about Job and God permitting Satan's testing of Job. But what I like to think about it is that God says you can do this and you can do this and you can do this, but you can't do this to Job and you can't do this to Job and you can't do this to Job. God stands as the sovereign sentinel at the gates of your life. And he only lets in what he can turn to his good, to your good, and to his glory. And you can count on that, because that's how good your Lord is. Always purpose. And he will, it's like 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that he will never let you be able to test it above that which you are able, but with the temptation, testing, make a way of escape. It's kind of like the Lord who knows your load limit always limits your load. How good is that about the goodness of our Lord? His presence, his protection. And then he goes on to say, third dynamic of the goodness of God, regardless, is that you guide me with your counsel. I don't know about you, but I need help. Because I don't always do the right stuff. In fact, my first instincts are usually wrong. If you offend me, my first instinct is not to forgive you. Do I have a witness here? Don't leave me up here alone, isn't it? My first instincts are not to be kind all the time, not to be patient. I have all my own ways, and then I read in Scripture, there's a way that seems right to me, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And I have experienced in my life that when I go my own way and I follow my own instincts, that it often leads to very bad outcomes and very bad results. I desperately need the guidance of God in my life. And he says, "You will guide me with your counsel. He'll guide you to love others, and that's really good. He'll guide you, husbands, to love your wives. That's really good. He'll guide you to forgive. That's good too. He'll guide you to be gracious. He'll guide you to love your enemies, which, by the way, is very good. Anybody in the house thankful that God has loved his enemies? And so the list is long. His ways are always best. And he will guide you with his counsel. How good is that? And even in the midst of your suffering and difficulty, he has ways for you to walk and ways for you to respond. This is the goodness of God, regardless, no matter what. And then finally, he says, fourth dynamic, afterward you will receive me into glory. Heaven's next. How good is that? That whatever trouble you're going through, it's not going to last forever. There is an end game, and the end game is receiving you and welcoming you home. Whereas Revelation 21 says, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sufferings, nor pangs of death. And I will be with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Think of the joy. Friends, how good is that? When my dad was passing away, we were around his bed, and he wanted us to sing his favorite hymns. And the most favorite one was, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." How good is that? If I can just borrow out of the life of my grandson, Quinn, who was your youth pastor, it was at the same time when my dad was very, very sick, and we really knew it was probably the end. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, Papa," I think he was like 8 years old or something, he said, "Hey, Papa, is Grandpa dying?" I said, "Yeah, it's possible. He's on his way to heaven." He said, "Papa, what's heaven like?" How do you tell an eight-year-old what heaven's like, right? And I said, then I remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, that heaven is far better. To be with Christ is far better. Far better than what? Far better than anything in your life. It's far better. And so I said, "Hey, you know, God tells us that to be in heaven is far better. What's the best thing in your life, Quinn?" He told me it was video games. I said, "Guess what? Heaven's far better." He paused and he said, "Papa, that's hard to imagine." It is, isn't it? It's hard to imagine. I guess if we could imagine it, we'd be jumping off skyscrapers to get there. But that heaven is next. The goodness of God. What is truly good every day, every moment of your life? It's his presence. It's his protection. It's his counsel. And that the best is yet to come. Ultimately, he will welcome us home. So good. Marty and I were vacationing out in the country, way out in the country, in a little tiny village. And we went to the church one Sunday morning in that village, just a few people there. And the pastor invited this lady up. He said, "Sisters," whatever her name was, "is going to do the church prayers for us." And she came up and she laid her card, her pages out to pray. She started her prayer. And then she got to the place where she said, "Dear Lord, please help, I don't know, Peter and Sally maybe, who have just lost their child this week." And then she paused. And she said, "Lord, we don't understand why in our little church, three of our families have lost children this year." And then she started to cry. Then she kind of got hold of herself, and I'll never forget what she kept praying. She said, "Lord, it's not ours to ask why." Nothing wrong with asking why, but it's probably that question you won't get till you get to heaven. "But it is ours to trust you. So teach us to trust you." And I've come all the way to Michigan to call you to trust that God is good. And when you live in that lane, you can finish out the psalmist just almost in ecstasy. He says, "Lord, I have nothing in heaven except you, and I desire nothing on earth beside you. My strength and my heart may fail, but you are my fortress and stronghold forever." And then he concludes the psalm by saying, "It is good to be near God." Amen? Amen. It is good to be near God. Well, this weekend we celebrate the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence. And I thought what we ought to have is a declaration of the goodness of God. What do you think? All right, stand up. Let's do it. We've got the screen. Okay, let's all read out loud, declaring the goodness of God. I declare I rejoice in the goodness of God's protection in my life, knowing that he will permit only those things he can turn into my good and his glory. I rejoice in the goodness of God for his guidance in my life, knowing that his ways are always best. I rejoice in the goodness of God, knowing that one day, by his grace, he will welcome me home, where all will be forever well in the joy of his presence. Living in the delight of God's goodness, I can truly say of him, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing I desire on earth beside you. Even if my heart may fail, you will be my strength and portion forever. With the psalmist, I declare, it is good to be near God. Let's sing.